So the last few weeks we've been walking through the book of Ruth, and our text this morning that Rainey read for us was from chapter 3, but we're actually going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4 today. We're going to be looking at the second half of the book. There's a lot in these two chapters. There's a lot of cultural things that we could easily spend a lot of time dissecting, but the real heart of the message of these two chapters are very similar and can be drawn out together, and so that's what we will do. And so let's jump into these last two chapters of Ruth. And in order to prepare us to do so, I'm going to talk about milk and cookies. So now, if you were to ask me if I prefer cookies over milk, or cookies or cake, well, then, of course, I would say cake, because who doesn't love cake? Everybody loves cake. And if you're asking me if I were to prefer cake or pie, well, then I'd say that you'd better not even mention pie unless you have one near, because I love pie. And it, for me, even the cheap generic one from the grocery store, there's almost, unless it's completely burned and inedible, there's almost no bad pie for me. It's delicious, but it's a very special treat, something, it's a great dessert for holidays, those special times, but obviously it's not, at least in my house, we don't have pie around all the time, so it's not an easily accessible snack. So if you ask me, you know, what I prefer for, what my favorite snack is, well then I'd come back around to cookies again. My favorite snack is milk, it's a big glass of milk and cookies. And I'm not a crazy cookie person. There's a lot of cookies that I actually don't like, and I don't like the hard, dry ones. That's just not my preference. That's why when you have the big, tall glass of cold milk, there's almost no cookie that's not redeemable. You dunk it in the milk, and it just becomes completely transformed, and you wash it down with the milk. Oh, it's good stuff. It's good stuff. And now I'm certainly not trying to over-spiritualize sugary junk food. There is a point. So we're going to look at Ruth, and you'll see my point. Now, as we've been talking the last few weeks, the actions and the interactions of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, they are a portrayal of our common life struggles. And we've seen the desperate situations of Naomi and Ruth. And last week we were introduced to Boaz, this kinsman redeemer who brought grace and hope anew. And he provided for Ruth and Naomi, and he protected them. And in those actions, we saw that God gave some clarity to Naomi, and he lifted the veil of bitterness for her, that she was able to see the beautiful providence of the sovereign God. And Ruth and Naomi's lives, they haven't been completely changed. They've received some relief and some glimpses of hope. But it's kind of like the cookie. The cookie isn't complete without the milk. And Ruth and Naomi are still waiting for and in need of a full redemption. And that's what we're going to look at today. They and we are not left without a full redemption. And so chapter 3 is one of those passages where you read it and you just have to do a double take, asking, what did I just read? Because you go from this beautiful realization, this proclamation of God's sovereignty in chapter 2, and then you read chapter 3, and it almost, at first read, it almost seems like a scandalous seduction. Naomi makes this plan known for Ruth, and she says, okay, wash up, get pretty, make sure you smell really nice, put on your best clothes, go to the man alone in the dark, and take off his blanket and wait for him to tell you what to do. It is very confusing, but as always, good and faithful hermeneutics will help us decipher this and make sense of the context. And so looking at chapter 3, beginning in, we're going to look at verse 7. So we're going to read beginning in verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And so we need to look at Ruth's actions and her words, and we need to see what is there and what isn't there. And what you don't see is that she isn't forcing herself upon Boaz. She isn't offering herself up like a prostitute. She isn't negotiating a deal. She isn't manipulating Boaz. And the humility that she's shown at every step of the way is now also taking hold in Naomi, who instructed Ruth how to act toward Boaz. Ruth could have publicly made her request known to Boaz with his obligation, but instead, Naomi instructs Ruth to humbly make her request with the opportunity for him to deny her. And that's what this plan has done. So in this marriage proposal, Ruth uses the same language that Boaz used when he explained why he was showing undeserved grace to her. Boaz recognized and honored Ruth's faith in the Lord and the refuge that she had taken in him by coming under his wings. Ruth has not come in seduction, but she's come in humility. And she says here, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." A helpless chick comes under the wings of its mother to survive. And just as Boaz gave provision and protection to Ruth because of her identity as a child of God, Ruth is asking for marriage on the same grounds. She is reiterating her faith in God. Her marriage proposal then stems out from that desire to serve and please God and do what he wants. Verse 10, Boaz responds to Ruth's marriage proposal, and he says, "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And the word which Boaz uses for kindness is hesed. And we've talked about this a little bit each week. So in coming in secrecy and asking for marriage, Boaz recognizes Ruth's action as hesed, which is an undeserved, covenantal, loving kindness. And that stems from God's covenant with his people. God is the one who shows hesed. That's been the only other context for that word. And so Boaz is likely an old man. He's likely as old as, if not older than, Naomi. And so Ruth she's not just providing for herself. She's not just out to catch a man. She's not getting what she might physically want. Instead, she is proposing marriage to an unlikely candidate because of their mutual love for God, and in hopes of also providing for Naomi, who she's also covenanted with, given undeserved grace to. And Boaz didn't give lip service to godliness, you know, speaking as a godly man, but then in secrecy proceeding with ungodliness. He didn't take advantage of Ruth. And he also doesn't accept the offer simply because she's a pretty younger woman. He accepts because of the trust that he has in the observations of his fellow townsmen. They've come to know Ruth as a godly woman. And so Boaz and Ruth's relationship is not ruled by passion and desire, but it's subjected to the righteous will of the Heavenly Father, first and foremost. And so just a side note, but very few nowadays give weight to the idea of a father needing to give approval for marriage. And giving approval for dating seems even less popular and more foreign. However, if If the person or people giving approval of a relationship are godly people, then their approval or disapproval goes far beyond an attitude that simply says, no, my daughter's not dating till she's 35. That's not what it says. And they might, and if the man is being godly and honest, it might actually be to the advantage and protect the young man. He might decide, no, my daughter is not mature enough. You're going to have trouble if you proceed with this. When it's founded in selfless godly counsel, that practice actually gives protection and freedom for the people who are in that growing relationship. And it lives out the gospel in that it's connected with other believers and it's subjected to accountability. Now, executing this idea takes years and years of preparation. For example, if I let my 4-year-old daughter Abigail, if I let her run wild in such a way that she completely rules our house, then it doesn't matter what I say if I eventually cave to her every demand and her desire. If I raise her in that way, then by the time that she's a completely spoiled and selfish 14-year-old who wants attention, then she will get that attention at some point. And when she gets that attention from a dangerous 20-year-old, then I will have absolutely no ability to correct her, to give her counsel that would protect her. It won't matter that she's too young. It won't matter that she's immature. It won't matter that it's dangerous. It won't matter if it's wrong. All that will matter to her is what she wants. And all she will know is what she wants. And she will also know that she always gets what she wants. But on the other hand, if I carefully teach her to be a person who seeks truth and obeys truth, and if I teach her to value righteousness over gratification, and if I show her that God's ways are trustworthy, and if I prove myself to be a trustworthy example of God's direction in her life, then she won't be dating that dangerous 20-year-old. Instead, when she's grown and in mutual agreement with me that she's mature enough to pursue godly relationships, then she will know what to look for herself, and she will be able to discern between admirable character and dangerous behavior, and hopefully she will still seek my wisdom and approval as well, not just as a meaningless gesture or tradition, but she'll be seeking my wisdom and guidance in knowing who to date and discerning the character. And so my desire is to see Abigail live righteously. And in order to see that happen, I have to pursue that strategically even now. And I've already been doing it. So for decades, 10 and even 20 years before its time. So pursuing righteousness strategically. And that's what we see in Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. Naomi had a plan. It was a humble plan, and it was still risky, but they were strategic about how they went about seeking Boaz to be their redeemer. And Boaz also shows a strategic intentionality. If he simply desired a beautiful younger woman, he had every opportunity to take advantage of her. But he truly desired her good. He wants to fully rescue her. And though nothing immoral occurred, Boaz still protects Ruth's name by sending her home before she could be recognized or accused. And he gives her more grain. And the exact reason behind that isn't completely known, but there is a couple of possibilities. One, it could have given Ruth a reason for being out. Or two, it could have served as a token of guarantee that he would do all that he promised. So in both cases, or in either case, everyone's actions are thoughtful. They are carried out after consideration is given to what is righteousness. And so it is with all of us who desire to live holy and righteous lives. Sanctification is the process of being made more and more into the image of Christ. And that requires strategy. It requires prayerful deliberation and preparation. It requires honest and humble reflection, and it requires the help of believers. For example, men, if you were to wake up and find a woman at your feet offering herself to you, you would almost certainly do what was wrong unless you are fully prepared and committed and experienced in discerning between righteousness and sin, and also experienced in and committed to denying the things that you want for the grander and the more satisfying desires of the holy God. None of us are just going to stumble into holiness. None of us will stumble into maturity. We have to pursue it. And as much as we may throw out terms like spiritual disciplines, we have to ask the question, do we even know what they are? By their very definition, they're things that we do to actively live out this faith that we have in Jesus. And living these beliefs out is not easy. Hence, it requires discipline to be trained to be faithful in our prayer. It requires discipline to be trained in reading and listening and understanding the Word. It requires discipline in our worship, in our evangelism, in service and fasting, in journaling and reflecting. Stewarding our time and our resources and our money so faithfully entrusting God with our tithes and offerings, that's never easy. And what about learning? It takes discipline to turn the TV off and read a heavy nonfiction Christian book that addresses areas of our heart. And it takes discipline to be faithful in gathering together each week. And it takes even more discipline to do that at 9 o'clock in the morning and wrestle with ideas that we sometimes might be tempted to leave for the intellectuals or leave for the leadership. But when Jesus talked about being a disciple, he talked about leaving behind our comforts. And he talks about denying ourselves and picking up our crosses and following wherever he leads, even if it's to our pain and our torture and our physical death. If we're going to continue walking in the ways of Christ, if we hope to avoid the painful wanderings that Naomi had into bitterness and pride, and if we hope to hear the final commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, then that comes through faithfulness. So we have to strategically plan and seek to be made righteous and to be made into those holy examples of Christ. That requires conversations at home. That requires seeking out friendships, godly friendships, who will help us do this. It requires working alongside each other, even on those few spare hours on a Saturday or something when we'd rather be home on the couch. We never know how God might move and stir and what conversation he might give us that when we're doing some task, and how he might use it to stir us and convict us or give us hope. And so we have to pursue sanctification strategically with discipline. And so, continuing with the story, we've briefly touched on the language about Boaz being a kinsman redeemer to Ruth and Naomi. And it was the responsibility of relatives in that culture to take care of the widow and family should a man die. So this involved the closest eligible relative of the deceased man to take the widow as his wife. And in the event of children being born, the firstborn child would actually live as an heir to perpetuate the name and legacy of the deceased man. And so this idea of a redeemer means to avenge, or to buy back, or to rescue. And so the role of a redeemer was to rescue or buy back a family in order to guarantee a continuance of life and God's promises to that family. So God's promises, which reached even beyond death. And so we can't really discuss the idea of a redeemer without relating it to our ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And before we do, I've given this reminder throughout the book, and I want to mention again that the Old Testament is not an allegory. It's not a metaphor. And the book of Ruth is certainly not an allegory or a metaphor. The tendency with Ruth is to draw these parallels between every person and action to here and now. And the story of Ruth, especially the character of Boaz, is a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ who redeems us. But foreshadowing is not the same as allegory, because Ruth is a story that actually happened. God worked in this situation, and God used the story to communicate part of his nature to us. But we have to remember to read it with the correct understanding. So Boaz models Christ, and he models his behavior, but he himself is not Jesus. And Boaz is, in this story, is the unlikely redeemer of Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi, remember, thought that they were beyond hope. They were beyond redemption. Her statements from the beginning thought there is no hope for anything. The circumstances were too difficult, too costly, and too much to ask of any man. And then we see, hidden in the beauty of God's providence, that we get introduced to this Redeemer who has been perfectly prepared by God the Almighty to save. So then, the better part of chapter 4 tells how Boaz continued in faithful righteousness and to fully meet the standards of the law. So in seeking this redemption, he followed the law, and with the account of that, and he approached the man who had the first right to redeem Naomi and Ruth, because there was a closer redeemer than him. And when that man was not able to redeem, then Boaz stepped in and he purchased the right to redeem Naomi by buying back the land that her husband Elimelech had owned. He redeemed Ruth, the widow of Elimelech's son, by marrying her. And now read with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So Ruth had been married to Mahlon for as long as 10 years, and still they had no children, so she was likely barren. And she's given a child, and look at what that child means to Naomi. When the women talk about her redeemer, they're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about this baby, Obed. He is the man who will receive the inheritance and perpetuate the name of Naomi's husband. Her husband's labor and land and his life will still benefit the livelihood of this boy as he becomes a man and teaches his children about God. And what's more is that when the women say about Ruth, she's more than seven sons to Naomi. And of course, seven was a symbolic number which represented perfection or completeness. And there's great significance to that, because Ruth was not God's backup plan for Naomi. Naomi thought that God had taken everything away from her. And yet, he sovereignly uses her son's own disobedience, her son's sins, to give Naomi something better than children. He gave her true love. And God shows Naomi the powerful true love of a true child of faith. God used Ruth to bring Naomi back to humility and back to faithfulness. And God's holiness working in Ruth brought a completeness to Naomi. So God's plan for his church is not to be a backup plan for people who can't find happiness on their own. The church is God's plan for love. And his church is his plan for family. And the church is his plan for service and help and friendship. And it's full and it's robust and it's completed and fulfilled in Christ. Because we are Christ's body and we reflect his image and he is the head. And now looking at Ruth again, Ruth's redemption was not merely a physical one. Her redemption wasn't that she simply received a husband. Her redemption wasn't that she received a son. The book of Ruth ends with the genealogy. And we've mentioned this, but look, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at another genealogy to see the significance of this. To Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So Ruth was a child of Moab. These were people who had rejected the one true God and put themselves at enmity with him by embracing false gods. So in humble recognition of the deity of the God of Israel, Ruth submitted herself to the sovereign will of God, of the true God, and whatever that obedience would entail. So her redemption was far beyond material provision. Her name is recorded in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it wasn't even completely necessary. As you see, as we read, there's only a few women who are mentioned. And we've also mentioned that Ruth's struggles share a commonality with all mankind. But her name is recorded here to communicate something specific. Even though she was a Gentile, she is listed as a part of the family of Jesus Christ. Her faith was enough. Even though she was a Gentile, she was God's child. Because that's her redemption. A full adoption through faith alone. And God communicates to us throughout his word that true faith is not left without redemption. Those who trust in God will not be left without a rescuer. And though we will not always see with clarity our redemption, we must remember that the fullness of redemption will not be seen in this life anyway. So turn with me again to one more passage, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So as we faithfully walk through the strategic righteousness of sanctification, God will be the one to carry us through death, and he will be the one to carry us through the end of the world and into the completion of his salvation. And the completion of that salvation is glorification, which we just read about here in Revelation. We're not left without a rescuer, and we're not left without a full redemption. And redemption, of course, cannot be taken, it cannot be earned, and it can't, not through our works, not through even bold proclamation. This redemption can only be given by Christ. And just like Ruth, in the darkness of the field, she may have had hope that Boaz would do what she expected, but she did not and could not demand it. Instead, she says, I am helpless. All I can do is fall under God's protection, so please take me as your own. Please take my baggage. Please accept me. Please save me. And there's no demands, only pleas of mercy. And so this is God's covenant of loving kindness. He does the work, not us. He is the redeemer, and we need to be saved because he is the hero and he alone. So Christ alone gives full redemption, but how do we understand that and how do we walk in it? Is that full redemption simply heaven? Or is it simply to have heaven on earth? Paul says in Corinthians, and you don't need to turn here, but Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So certainly we have eternal hope of being rescued from certain and inescapable death. If Christ did not bring promise and hope of eternal life, then that's no real hope at all. We were lost to the grave, and he redeemed us. Christ bought us with his blood, and he rescues us for eternity. So then we ask, is our redemption in heaven alone? And is the only value and purpose of this life simply to endure a test and endure suffering and of varying difficulty and varying length? What's the purpose of sanctification if glorification is our only real hope? And Paul speaks to that question also in Romans 6. And again, don't just listen, but Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we've been raised, this is a beautiful, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. A new life, a different life. And later on in the same chapter, Paul says that we are no longer slaves to sin. So we've been set free in this life here on earth from slavery to sin. We are free, and we belong to righteousness, and we would belong to holiness. And we've been given the freedom and power to truly to live truly satisfying lives of righteousness. And so the hope is not for heaven alone. That's a hope for today, and our hope is not merely justification. Our hope isn't that, oh, we're innocent. And it's not regeneration alone. If we're innocent and new, but we can't be made more and more into Christ's likeness, then that also would be but half a life. Christ's salvation and redemption, given as a gift through our faith in him, is full and complete. It justifies us and it regenerates us, it sanctifies us and glorifies us. The redemption of Christ is not a dry cookie. It's the cookie and the milk. It's complete. So we cannot neglect any part of that full salvation. Being justified, we can truly celebrate our innocence from the evil that we committed and our freedom from that. And our sanctification helps ensure that those ways, helps ensure that by walking in Christ's power, that those ways can be behind us. And glorification is our hope that our imperfect lives will still one day be fully redeemed by Christ and reconciled to God the Father with nothing to separate us, with nothing to come between us ever again. And so we've seen glimpses of those things in the book of Ruth. And the beauty of the book of Ruth is simply that it's just a simple story of salvation. And the beauty of Ruth is that it's a real story of real struggles and real life. It's not an allegory and it's not a metaphor, but it is a beautiful example and a beautiful reminder to us of how the story of God's sovereignty and the story of his providence and salvation can be fully put on display in our lives as well. God wants our lives to be a work of beauty also. And he alone does that work through the transformation of salvation. And so then we have to be diligent to fully walk in the ways of salvation. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he stood in our place to take away our sin. We thank you that for how when we call on you in faith, how you make us new. And you give us your Holy Spirit to live the way that you've commanded. And Father, you have more, you have promises yet to come that we will not fully grasp and understand until we see them. And we look forward to that with anticipation, Father, to see your full glory with nothing else to separate. And so, Father, we just give you all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.